I'm highly tempted to go straight into the lesson tonight because I'm afraid if I spend too much time on thank yous, I'm going to get very nostalgic and might end up spending too much time on them. But I do want to say just a few things this evening. Thank you for the invitation to be here with you at Eastside. And I guess I really ought to begin by thanking my sister because from what you've told me, she's told you that she taught me everything that I know. But I do thank the elders for the invitation and for the one coming up. I'll look forward to that as well, if the Lord wills. You've been very kind to Pam and me this week. We've enjoyed getting to be with a number of you, get together for meals, several of those getting to renew some old acquaintances, and that's just been a lot of fun, a lot of enjoyment, and we appreciate that so much. And certainly, I want to let you know how much I appreciate Steve and Sandy Klein. I guess for about 25 years, Steve and I have kind of run in the same circle. We have done a number of vacation Bible schools together, and also, of course, at school have taught together for many years. He oftentimes hears a statement from me that begins, "What do you think?" Because I like having him there, a tremendous resource for Bible knowledge, and the times that he speaks to the kids, I'm always just as much as I can be there to hear those messages. So I appreciate that so much. And I certainly appreciate the good song leaders. Churches that have good song leaders sometimes forget what a blessing that is. You go some places and you've got people who want to sing and do their very, very best. But when you get someone who knows what they're doing, but not only that, who spends time selecting the songs, that is the kind of worship in which we can all join in and really benefit from. And so I thank them and the group that I try never to forget to thank is all of the mothers who bring their kids out. Some of you who have been doing double duty every day with that. Meetings get schedules way off balance, don't they? And nap times and feeding times get maneuvered around. And usually by the end of a meeting, the little ones just aren't as happy as they were on Sunday. But yet, the training that's going on will perhaps last an eternity. To put that kind of thought in a child's mind, to instill that dedication and devotion, it is something that just is absolutely essential. The Eastside Church holds a very special place to me. Of course, I grew up here, but even more than that, Eastside was the first place that was willing to give me the opportunity to preach on a somewhat regular basis. I remember coming home from college and the elders then asking me if I would be willing to do a summer, and I did. And the next summer, they asked me to come back, and then in the early 90s, spent a couple of years preaching along with Gary Fisher. And I know much of that would have been a painful, painful experience to those who heard. But as I tell a lot of folks who get kind of frustrated with younger men, the only way you learn how to teach effectively is to teach. It's stuff that you can't just sit and learn in a textbook. It takes doing it. And the blessing that you gave to me, I've never forgotten, and has certainly, for whatever I can provide to the Lord's kingdom, I know I owe you a great deal of gratitude for that. I look around, and it's interesting that I can still kind of imagine people where they always sat, people who had their benches. And I hope you understand this way, I'm glad those benches are filled, that those seats are not still empty. Because it shows this church is thriving and growing. And that's something that we cannot say about a great deal of churches now. Many are seeming to go in reverse. But what we're finding, I think, with this group is a healthy number of younger people and older people working well together. And so I thank you for the good work that you're doing here. Let's go ahead back to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. On Monday, we talked about the foundation that's laid by those led by the Spirit, who walk by the Spirit, who sow to the Spirit. And what does that do? That produces a crop where God is going to supply the fruit of the Spirit. And so on Tuesday night, we talked about the foundation of that. God's love permeates the Bible. And what he says is, I want you to understand that I moved heaven and earth to provide a way for you to escape from your sins. Though you rebelled, I loved you enough to save you. And thus we talked about on Wednesday night how that provides within us the joy that is not impacted by daily events. It's a deep down rooted joy. So that even if persecutions come, we can endure them with all joy. Not happiness as the world would define it, but the kind of joy that springs from a heart that's at peace with God. And thus, when we have that love and joy and peace from the Lord, what does that allow for us? Well, it allows us to have that kindness and that goodness and that patience that's essential if we're going to have effective home lives, if we're going to have effective brotherly lives in our association with Christ. But tonight we really come to the point that illustrates what God can do for us. And so let's begin, as we've done the past few nights, in verse 22. Where after describing the works of the flesh, the apostle says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. When you look at the last three of these, the idea of the self-control and the patience and the gentleness that we're to have, when you think about how that patience is going to produce within us the goodness, what we're seeing is the product of allowing Christ to live in us, as we're going to talk about this evening. And in fact, the three terms that we're going to focus on tonight are really so similar, it's almost hard to distinguish where one begins and one ends, because to have any of them, you must have all of them. But as we consider what we need to be in Christ, what we must come to understand is that when I come up from the waters of baptism, I am a changed person. I am not what I once was. Though I may look the same, and though I may sound the same, the attitudes I hold, the goals that I have in life, the way I behave, the way I treat others, all of that is going to be fundamentally changed so that I am behaving myself in such a way that God can allow this fruit to grow in me. So with that being said, let's begin by talking about perhaps one of the ones that in everyday life we discuss the most. When you think about the fruit of the Spirit, often the one you'll hear people discussing is the need for self-control. Yet many times we use that in just everyday kinds of things, don't we? Maybe you've got a big cake at home that somebody's given to you. And you're trying to lose weight and you say, well, I must maintain my self-control. And what we mean by that is, here is this great big cake and it looks good and it's going to taste good, but you know the consequences if you eat that. You know it's not going to produce in you what you're desiring. Or maybe, as we talked about last night, the idea of, well, we want to be more patient with situations. And so we exercise that self-control. When the apostle uses this term, he is not using it lightly. He's not talking about that we're not going to eat as much as we might have last week or last month. He's not talking about that we're not going to say mean things to the traffic light when it changes on us. What he's talking about is this change in our lives. And so, as we put a definition on this, we understand that it's bringing our entire will under control, that everything about us, everything associated with our lives, that is being brought to this tamed mindset. And because of that, then, our thinking is entirely different. Now, how is that going to happen? When we talk about making this big of a change in our lives, we must come to grips with the fact that it is not going to be done alone. That this is a job of godly proportion to help us to change the absolute way that we think about everything, to bring it into focus and to think as He would have us to think. We've referenced this part of Galatians several times this week, morning and evening. I want to go one more time there. The apostle says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's self-control. In a nutshell, that's it. The apostle is saying, what I once thought was important, what I once thought was good, what I once thought brought success, all that's dead. It's been nailed to a cross. I've crucified it. And now it's all about Jesus Christ. Why? Because of what Jesus Christ has done for me, is what he writes to them. That is absolutely the same mantra in which we must rally. That's the same idea that we must have when we think about our lives and we think about what we want to be. So how do we get there? How is it that we're going to have this kind of self-control? Well, as we mentioned, it's only going to be in association with God. If we begin thinking, well, this is what I'm going to do, and I'm going to make all of these plans, and this is how I'm going to carry out the plans, and we never consult God about it, we are destined for failure. Because the idea of making this kind of change will be brought only when we are with God. I want you to think about a passage with me that I believe bears this out. The Apostle Paul, again, writing, as he talks here to the Ephesians, writes to them, I want us to note what he says about how they, as well as we, can gain this self-control. He says, first of all, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. All right, let's wrap our heads around that. What Paul is saying is if you want to be what God wants you to be, it's only going to be through His strength. You're going to turn your life over to Him, and because of His power, He is going to bring you to what you need to be. Thus, Paul says, the strength comes through His Spirit into your inner being. But let's add to that a bit. Because he continues on and he says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being grounded and rooted in love. When we partake of the strength of Christ, we're going to clear out a place for him to live. It's interesting that back in the days of the kings and queens, when royalty kind of ruled Europe, many times a king or queen would take somewhat of a tour of the countryside. They would go to various parts of their kingdom because their subjects needed to see them. And so there were occasions when Queen Elizabeth I would do this very thing. If there was ever a monarch who was somewhat of a populist, it was her. She enjoyed being around her people. But here's what would happen. There were runners who would go before her. And as her entourage would take off, they would race to the castle where she was going to stay. They would get there a day or two ahead of her so that everything could be prepared. They would carry sometimes her throne if she was going to conduct business while she was there. They would have the bedroom perfectly aligned. In other words, everything was suitable for royalty. May I suggest to you, that's what the apostle is suggesting. Not that Jesus Christ needs all of this luxury and all of this flamboyance, but he is not going to live in a place where God is not welcomed. Thus the apostle says, when you partake of the strength of God, his Spirit is going to create within your inner being that place where Christ is going to be at home. All of the things that would be offensive to him are cleared away, and all of those things that will welcome him will be put into place. But he's still not done. He goes on to say that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. God's not going to work alone. God is not going to come in and clear out our hearts without our consent and without our efforts. And thus the apostle says, it's up to us to try our best to comprehend the incomprehensible, to try to wrap our minds around the length and the breadth and the width and the height of what God is all about. And of course, you and I know, in our poor, feeble, finite minds, in this life, we'll never know that. But the apostle says, you do your best to come to a knowledge that's going to surpass anything you could ever imagine, so that you can be filled with all the fullness of God. And then as he brings this to its climax, he says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. Here's the good thing about having God on your side. God is going to do things for you that you don't know need doing. Isn't that a tremendous thought? You ever known anybody who kind of has a knack for that here? You know, maybe you've had some really big ordeal in the family, or maybe you've had poor health and somebody's come in, and it's kind of like they're always one step ahead of you doing exactly what needs to be done. Well, I want you to think about God to the nth degree on that. That what he's saying is when you ask for my help, I'm going to make things fall into place that will be to your advantage, though you may not ever know that. I think that's why we have to be awfully careful in complaining against the ways of God. Sometimes we're awfully tempted to look at our lives and to kind of credit ourselves and say, well, I've done all of these good things for God, but yet here I am in poor health, or I've lost my job and I can't find it, or my family is having difficulties. And it's almost like we say we're going to kind of blame him a little bit for that. Have you ever thought that God in those things may be working them for your betterment? To prepare you for eternity? Because remember, if God is saying that he's going to do far above and beyond what we could ever think, that means we don't always know what plan he's following, and things that for the moment might not look very good may very well in the long run be working to get us to heaven. With that kind of mindset, we'll have a hard time saying to God, how have you forgotten? So to summarize, the apostle is saying, understand this is by the strength of God, so that your heart is prepared for Christ to dwell there, so that you can have the strength to comprehend what you need to understand, because God's going to do everything you ask him for, as long as you are asking for the very best in spiritual blessings. That's what God does for us. But how do I develop? The only way I can develop that is to have the faith that God is right. That his standards are the right standards. Let's think about that from a very familiar proverb. Here we find the writer saying, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Do you hear the promise? Here we're being told that if you don't waver in your trust in God, that even though it might not look exactly like you think it ought to look, but you've prayed about it, you've read your Bible, you're living like you ought to, you trust him, and don't start putting the I thinks in. The writer is saying God is going to make your path straight. But I want you to pay particular attention to that very big little word, all. There is no room for us to maintain control. There cannot be some closet in our life where we kind of pack away all these things that we want to be in charge of to kind of keep that out of God's purview. It doesn't work that way. God says, in every way, you trust me, and I'll make sure that things go as they need to for your spiritual betterment. But that also means I've got to trust that his directions are right. In the days before GPS, sometimes you had to put a lot of trust in a human, didn't you? Now, GPS can lead you astray, but so can humans. You ever been given wrong directions? We know what that's like. Well, let me turn that around. Have you ever been given directions that you thought were wrong, but you said, I trust this person, and so I'm going to go the way he's told me, and you do, and you reach your destination? What feels like it might not be exactly right is actually absolutely right. That's the danger of feelings. Feelings do not guide us always in the right path. Sometimes feelings can lead us in ways we don't want to go. If I say, well, he told me to go here, but I just really feel like that it's a right that I need to take here, there's a danger there. And that's very much the way it is with God. A lot of times with our way of thinking, the ways of God may not make a lot of sense. The directions that he gives us may not seem to really get us where we think we ought to go. But yet, what does the apostle say? This time writing to Titus, he says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. When you come up out of the waters of baptism, you are not going to be any more mature than you were when you went. But that begins a stage of your life where maturity is going to come. And I like the way that this is expressed, that what God is doing is training us. You know, an athlete never stops training. Even those who have reached the paramount, Olympic athletes, professional athletes, as long as they want to stay on top of the game, the training is continuing. That's the same way for us. That as we consider what we want to be, it means that we have placed ourselves in God's control and He is the coach. He is the one training us. And with that in mind, we then will look forward to that day when He appears in His glory. Until we allow this kind of mastery from within, we are not going to be in step with the Spirit. But let's say that a little more positively. When we do allow God to have this control, the world that is so out of step will not be our guide. It will be the Spirit. And when we can maintain that kind of self-control, it then brings us to the next idea of the faithfulness that we're going to see in God and that God expects to see in us. The idea of faithfulness is somewhat of an idea that there is a promise that's given and action is going to be resulting from that promise. That when we think about what God has told us, we trust Him. But it's not just a verbal trust. It's going to be seen in the things that we do. So as we consider that idea, this sounds like a very unprofound statement, but true faith is displayed in faithfulness. I want you to think about what that means. If I say I've got faith in someone, but I never do what that someone tells me to do. You know, maybe back to the directions. I say, well, I've got faith you can get me from point A to point B, but I never follow your directions. I'm not very faithful to you, am I? When I think about what real faith is, it's going to be demonstrated in action. Isn't that what James says? The one who says he has faith but doesn't have works. The one who says he has faith but he doesn't take care of his brother. What he's saying is you are neither having faith nor faithfulness in all of this. Thus, what do we do? Well, faithfulness is when we are the kind of person on whom other people can rely. That's what faithfulness is all about. You ever been around somebody who, if they told you they were going to be there at 6:30, they were there at 6:30? They tell you, I'm going to be here and I'm going to have this and I'm going to bring this to you, and it lines up. Those are the kinds of people we like, because we know that their word can be trusted. That's part of the fruit of the Spirit. So that when we tell someone something, they can believe that's true. So then, let's consider that in relationship to God. What do we tell God when we become a Christian? What we're saying is, I'm giving my life to you. I'm going to allow you to make me into what I need to be. How is that going to be displayed? Well, I want us to go to a passage that's probably quite familiar to us, but one that I think illustrates this so well. Look with me over to Psalm 1. Psalm 1. This passage succinctly describes the difference between the faithful and the unfaithful. Listen to what the psalmist writes here. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of God, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruits in its seasons, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, but the Lord knows the way of the righteous, and the way of the wicked will perish. What's the difference between the righteous man and the wicked man? It's faithfulness to God. Here the righteous man is doing everything he needs to do to stay in that right relationship with God. The wicked couldn't care less. And thus what the psalmist is saying here in the beginning of this great book is, you got a big choice to make. How faithful are you going to be to God? Well, how is that illustrated? It's more than a verbal consent. All day long, I can say that I'm faithful to God, but it's got to be seen in action. I don't need to spend much time on this tonight. For people who are coming to hear someone preach on a Friday night, you got it. You know what it's all about. But it may be up to us to teach some of our brethren who aren't here yet that the times we spend in public assemblies are not clock-punching opportunities. It's not the fact that we're going to give X number of minutes to God and we've satisfied that part of it. That is unfaithful thinking. Faithfulness says, when I have opportunity, I'm going to be around the people of God. When I have opportunity, I'm going to show God how much I want to be involved in His work. But perhaps one where we all need to concentrate is in the faithfulness to His work. Our lives have a bad habit of getting in the way of that. We spend so much time at work. We oftentimes criticize Americans for being a little too interested in secular activities, but I tell you what, you talk to most people, and the idea of a 40-hour week is unusual. Many times it's more like a 50 and 60 and 70 hour week. And on top of that, we have our family obligations and the involvement of our children in things. And before too long, what we have done is we have filled our calendar so full that though we profess faith in God, our faithfulness to God is rarely displayed. I think each of us has to work on that on an individual level. No one can stand up here and say, here's the plan, here's how you're going to get that right, other than to say, you cannot allow life to get so full that you do not have opportunity in concrete action to display your faithfulness to God. You see, God is saying, I want to see the commitment in you. I want to see that you really believe that my ways are the right ways. I would suggest to us as well that if that faithfulness is going to be seen with God, it's also going to be seen in others. Consider with me what the Lord says in Matthew 23:23. One of the fiery exchanges with the Pharisees, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness." We could say it made the top three, didn't it? Not to say that this is any more important than anything else, but to say it is as important as anything else. And the Lord says, you spent so much time on these smaller things, which are essential and important, but you've allowed the big fish to get away. You've allowed the most important things to slip completely out of what you should be doing. Does the Lord ever condemn us with those words? That as we look at our lives, we're good providers, we're good citizens, we're involved in our schools, we're taking care of things. But what are we doing in the service of the Lord? Instead, we need to be much more, as Paul writes in the book of Philemon, when he says, "Because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus Christ and for all the saints." Paul is saying faithfulness is both vertical and horizontal. That in our faithfulness to God, we are faithful to one another. So what does that mean in a practical sense then? It means my brethren can take me at my word. When I say to a brother, "I'm here to help." When I say to a brother, "Look, I want to help you through whatever this problem is." Or I say to a sister, I want to help you through this. I mean it. It's not something that I just simply say because it's the right thing to say at the time. It's something that I say because I mean it. This means that edification and admonition and spiritual support are always given to those who need it. Well, let's think about this third word that's used. The idea of gentleness. As I said about kindness, I also think gentleness may not get all of the press that it really deserves either. Because when we consider gentleness, it's a way of saying that we have power, but it's under control. And the word gentle is very, very associated with the word meek. In fact, sometimes they're used interchangeably, and I don't know that that's a mistake. I do think that gentle maybe has a little bit different connotation to it. So we might could think about it in this way, that meekness is the attitude that's seen in the gentleness of action. That if I am a meek person, then my disposition toward others is going to be that power under control. So what then does that mean for us? That means that we need to exercise gentleness even in our response to God. It may sound a little odd. We don't oftentimes think about being gentle with God, but that's absolutely what He calls on us to do. There's a passage in James that we often quote. It's a good passage to quote. James says, "Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger." We oftentimes give that for advice in our dealings with each other. And that's good advice. Listen a whole lot. Speak very little. Keep yourself under control. Don't give way to anger. But may I suggest to you that where this is placed within the book of James, it may very well be that it's also applying to when we may disagree with God. That when God is doing something that we don't think is exactly the way it ought to go, James is also saying, look, be quick to hear. Listen to His commands. Slow to speak. Don't say this is wrong. Slow to anger. To say I'm going to give up and simply grow angry with the ways of God. When God says we are to do something, we trust Him. And with a gentle spirit, we submit ourselves to it. But certainly we also understand that just as Isaiah tells us, the only way that's going to happen is through our humility. Listen to what he says in chapter 66. He says, "All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." The one who is humble listens to me. The one who is contrite, not going to speak against me. The one who trembles at my word doesn't rebel against me. That's the idea of being gentle with God. But for sure, we need to understand that this must be seen in our dealings with one another. That as we think about this in our everyday lives, our lives must spring from that meek mindset. That the self-control that we're exhibiting, the patience that we're showing to others, the love we're passing along, is going to be seen in gentleness in our actions. I want to take you back to 1 Peter to see a point being made on this. 1 Peter chapter 2 and 3. The apostle is saying there are times Christians must submit to non-Christians, citizens to government, slaves to unjust masters. And then he begins to discuss wives who are married to unbelieving husbands. This is what he says to women in that situation. He says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with an imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God." There are so many false teachings that spring from this passage. We could go on for a while on that. But let me reserve it to just one. That somehow God is saying that women are never supposed to express any kind of vibrancy toward life. That a woman's never to attract any kind of attention by a vivacious personality. That is totally false. Put it in context. What he's saying is here is a wife who as a citizen obeys an ungodly government and a slave submits to an ungodly master. She has a spirit that she is not going to fight back against her husband. Remember what the definition of gentleness is. Strength under control. It's not that she couldn't. That when he berates her, that when he tells her how silly she is for this religion, she doesn't fire back. And what Peter is saying is if you can bring yourself to that kind of self-control, though not a guarantee, you may very well win your husband to Christ because he sees you never giving back to him what he's giving to you. While that's true with a woman married to a non-believer, is that not also true in all of our situations? That if people can see that though we have full power to call names as they call names, and we have full power to destroy reputations online as they destroy reputations, we don't do it. That's gentleness. That's power under control. Listen to what the apostle says. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, he says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." How are you going to get your brother back? Call him names? Tell him how horrible he is? You'll drive him as far from Christ as you possibly could with that kind of attitude. Paul says it's with this gentleness, the power under control, that you're going to save your brother. What we're talking about is hard stuff. The idea of being gentle means that we have to defeat typically the number one thing that causes us to sin, and that's pride. Here is someone who's treated us badly. The idea is, I will not allow that person to treat me that way and to harm my reputation. That's pride. Thus, that must be put under control. And it removes the desire to control others. That's a big deal, isn't it? People like being in charge. People like having power. What is gentleness? It's removing that desire. Here's the one that gets many of us. We keep our mouths closed. But what's going on in the inside? We are chewing up and spitting out somebody who has done something to us. Oh, we'll never say it. And maybe even after someone comes to us and asks for forgiveness or seeks to make the situation right, we may lie and say, well, that's okay. It's forgotten. But it's not. Gentleness is overcoming the bitter desire to make sure that someone else hurts as much as we have been hurt. And ultimately what it means is that I am a living sacrifice. I am behaving myself as Jesus Christ behaved Himself when He was on earth. When by the power and grace of God, He can help me to get myself under control, I can exercise the gentleness that I need to exercise. Thus, as we put all of these things together, ultimately, what does it mean? It means that I live like Jesus Christ. He is my guide. He is my model. Indeed, He is the one living in me. And every time I see myself beginning to bring things back into my heart that will take Him away from that dwelling place, I pray for God's help to get rid of it. And maybe that's where you are tonight. You realize that there is not a place prepared for it. You've stayed faithful to yourself. But you know that's wrong. God says, by my grace, you can be saved. By your faith in me, you can be saved. If you'll call on my name, you can be saved. If you'll be buried in the waters of baptism, that's where it all comes together. That's where the grace of God is seen in the trust we display that God is faithful to His Word, that when I go into that water believing in His Son, calling on His name, I'll be raised up pure and holy and right. Ready then for God to begin the work of allowing that fruit to grow in my life. Is that where you are this evening? Ready for that, but just haven't done it? Why put it off? God's patience has waited another day. It may very well be for you that He's kept the world going just a little while longer. Don't test His patience. God has said, I want to save you, but you must submit to me. You must make that choice. Maybe you've done that at one point, but life has caused you to go into a direction you didn't want to go. But yet you've willingly allowed this fruit to go far away, return to the works of the flesh. God, like that father in the parable of the prodigal son, stands and waits and is ready with open arms to welcome you back. This evening, if you're ready to respond to His gracious invitation, now is the time to do that. Won't you accept His generous offer as we stand and sing together?